Today's scripture reading comes from Psalms 15, verses 1 through 5. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're in a series on the Psalms, and the Psalms are important because they teach us what it means to have a relationship with God. When you become a Christian, you don't just get a new set of rules to follow or just a new set of ideas to agree with. To become a Christian means to enter into a relationship with God. But what does that relationship look like? The Psalms give us specifics of that relationship. And in today's passage, Psalm 15 explores what kind of life a person needs to live in order to be near God. Not everyone can be near God. You need certain character qualities, a certain lifestyle to live on God's holy hill, which means to continue in God's presence. See, in the Bible, God doesn't just approve of everyone and accept everyone. Why? Because he's holy. Which means he's morally perfect and completely separate, completely other. Now, based on God's holiness, Psalm 15 is addressing the problem of how anyone can be confident that they have God's approval. To know that God approves of you makes you confident, and to be confident means you can stand up to questions like, are you sure? Are you sure that God accepts you? Are you sure that God approves of you? If you can answer these questions positively, and confidently, then you can face anything in life. So you and I need confidence of God's approval. And to get that confidence, let's look at three things based on this passage. In this passage, we see the concern for approval, the standards for approval, and the declaration of approval. So point one, the concern. Point two, the standards. And point three, the declaration. So first, the concern for God's approval. David is concerned for God's approval. And you see that right there in verse 1. David asks the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Here, David, the psalmist, is asking how to get God's approval. Why? In the original context, this was probably a question related to going into the temple, formal worship in Jerusalem. If you wanted to get near to God's presence in the temple, you had to live a certain kind of life. So he asks, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Nobody actually lived on God's holy hill or directly in his presence. This word, holy hill, refers to a physical location of intimate connection with God. So here he's talking about nearness in God's temple, but at the same time, he uses the language of dwell, which suggests the idea of God as a host and the worshiper as a guest. Imagine you have an air God has an Airbnb. Have you ever stayed in an Airbnb? Usually on the website, they list all these requirements, ways they want you to comply. No smoking, checkout time, check-in time, whatever. David wants to know how to get God's approval, how to get God as his host, to be good enough as a guest. In other words, he's asking the question, how do you really know that God will accept you that as a guest? Now, the question to ask related to this is, why is God's approval so important to David? What is the underlying driver for him to ask this question? Well, he's asking this question because he wants to be near to God. Let's say you wanted a job as an investment banker. You would ask a variation of this question. Who can become an investment banker at JP Morgan? What do I have to do to qualify? So you do your research online, you learn, okay, I got to graduate from college, major in this, finance or economics or whatever. I need connections. I need an internship. Got to pass the interview. Got to prepare for the interview. Then you can qualify. Most of the time, though, You don't ask this question in the abstract. You're not just wondering, oh, who can qualify as an investment banker at JP Morgan? You only ask that question when you're interested in the job. You're probably not driven by a quest for abstract knowledge or neutral curiosity. You're curious because you want the job. Now think about David. Why is he asking who can dwell on God's holy hill? Well, because he wants to dwell on God's holy hill. He wants God's approval. He wants to be near God. Now apply this to your life. Do you care at all about getting God's approval? This doesn't mean you sit in your room and you stare into space and speculate using this exact language. Oh, Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's weird. I guess you can do that if you want. But more substantially, to apply this verse means you're frequently thinking about God's approval of you. And you might say, in response to this, well, Pastor, God is love. He just accepts everybody. So we don't have to be so strict and uptight. You Christians, you need to relax and stop obsessing over this. If God approves of everybody, then you don't even need to ask this question, who shall dwell in God on God's holy hill? Why be so stressed out about getting God's approval? Well, here's the answer. Why is this question so important? Everybody is living for the approval. If you don't care about God's approval, then you will be obsessed with gaining somebody else's approval. You'll live for somebody else's approval. That's human nature. You are living for somebody's approval, whether it's your parents, your friends, social media, or some institution. You want social validation. You want the world to say you are good enough. But when God's approval is the central concern of your life, you're not as bothered when you lose people's approval, when people reject you. See, you wouldn't, if you really believed that you had God's approval, you wouldn't be a people pleaser. You wouldn't find your self-worth in people's validation. When the Holy Spirit makes this truth real to your heart that you have God's approval, then you're not anxious about getting the world's approval. You're not anxious to get and you're not anxious to get God's approval as a Christian. And as a result, you become confident and joyful. Do you have these qualities? In this psalm, David's main obsession is nearness to God, God's approval. And if that's the goal of your life, the main thing you want in your life, then you will be really free. So that's point one, the concern for God's approval. Now, point two, the standards of God's approval. What are the standards? Well, if you look at verses 2 to 5, David lists four standards for God's approval. And these are areas in your life. The standards are your walk, your speech, your relationships, and your money. Let's look at these four. So first, your walk. God approves of the person who walks blamelessly. You see that in verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. This is very general. What does it mean to walk blamelessly? Well, the word blameless in Hebrew means somebody who is complete, somebody lacking in defect. And this word, so God approves of the person who has integrity of character. Somebody, and what does it mean to have integrity of character? It means you don't just act a certain way when people are looking. Integrity means you're whole. Just like the word integer, which means a whole number as opposed to a partial number, like 4.33, an integer is 4. God approves of the person who has integrity and lives the same way in public as he or she lives in private. Every part of your life is the same. So that's the walk. God approves of the person who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now, second, your speech. God approves of the person who speaks in a certain way. How? Well, he describes the person speaks about people in a certain way, and he commits to people. So let's look at the way that he describes people, this person who has God's approval. In verse 2, all the way into the middle of verse 3, look at verse 2. It says, "And speaks the truth, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." So this person, the slanderer, is a person who always has a negative spin on people. This word slander means something like going around to spy things out and spread them abroad. So a slanderer tries to trap people. And you also see this with in the word reproach. God approves of the person who doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. What does it mean to take up a reproach against your friend? This means to cast a slur or to pick up something discreditable. So when you pick up something discreditable, you filter out all the you filter only and you focus only on the bad stuff to stir up hatred. So you spin things, you create a narrative, you interpret things in the most negative way to generate hate for this person. In the New York Times, David Brooks wrote an op-ed piece describing the political strategies of both the Democratic and the Republican Party. And he quotes this the political theorists, a few political theorists who say this: each party runs campaigns focused almost entirely on the faults of the other, with no serious strategy for significantly broadening its electoral reach. So if you look at the American political scene, both parties operate on negative strategies. They focus on what's wrong with the other group. They focus on how bad the other party is, so that they can gain a position of superiority. That's at a macro level in our country, but that's representative of what happens on the micro level, at an individual and personal level. How do you get people to like you? Well, one strategy is slander. You distort the truth, or you mix the truth in with lies to make your falsehood look more creditable. And as a result, the other person looks really bad and you look great. So why slander? Why say something false about another person? You say you give false testimony about another person because you want other people to believe that person should be discredited. So this means you demonize the other person. You paint the other person in the ugliest possible way in order to gain a following. And then what happens? You become the hero of the story. So, why does anybody slander? Sometimes it's slander is driven by pride, a desire to make yourself look good, and or a desire to get people's approval and acceptance. So the slanderer needs negative interpretation of other a negative interpretation of other people, a negative judgment of other people in order to elevate himself. But the righteous person describes other people accurately. Now, other way that this righteous person talks is the way he talks to people. This psalm describes the way he talks to people. You see it at the end of verse 4. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That means this person makes promises and commits to those promises, even though it's costly. That means you follow through on your words of commitment. Now, yeah, there are certain situations where you can make bad promises and beg release. You see this in Proverbs 6, 2 Corinthians 1. Paul makes a distinction between vacillation and responsible second thoughts. So the Bible makes a distinction between keeping the letter of a promise and the spirit of a promise. In the psalm, in general, a righteous person keeps the spirit of a promise. So and the issue here is your own hurt. This means you keep promises even if they're costly. That's what the righteous person does, the person who gets God's approval. So God approves of the person who keeps his promises and also describes other people accurately. Now, let's apply this. You might say, I don't gossip, I don't slander, I keep my promises, so I'm safe. I have God's approval. You read the psalm, and your reaction is self-satisfaction and self-righteousness. But in the Bible, evil words flow from an evil heart. And every single person in this room has an evil heart. So if you're nasty to your opponents, overly critical, you demonize others, it means deep down in your heart, there's pride and unbelief. But when your heart is transformed by God's grace, the Holy Spirit produces humility. So you're no longer driven by the need to feel superior to other people. And that changes the way you speak about other people and to other people. There's going to be a desire for redemption, for restoration of other people. Do you have that? So that's the second standard, speech. Third area, the person who has God's approval has certain types of relationships. You see that in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fears the Lord. Here, God approves of the person who chooses the right relationships. But this is a little bit controversial. Why? Because it seems to justify segregation from non-Christians. If you're a Christian, it means just honor those who fear the Lord. It seems to mean just associate with your fellow Christians. So it seems to be saying on the surface, God approves of those tribal conservatives who live in bubbles and never talk to people of other faiths. But is that really what this is saying? No, there are people who might interpret this verse that way, but that stems from a very selective reading of the Bible. Look at how Jesus does relationships. Who does he talk to? Who does he associate with? He talks to people who are considered morally vile, according to traditional conservative standards. So remember John chapter 4? Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. She's had five husbands, a lot of different broken relationships. And she's out in the middle of the day trying to get water from the well, probably because she's a shameful woman, not accepted in that society. Back then, she would have been considered vile. But Jesus shows her compassion. He doesn't spit on her. He doesn't look down on her and judge her. John chapter 8, a similar situation, a woman caught in adultery. She's vile according to religious standards, but Jesus doesn't condemn her. He engages in a conversation, and he changes the way that the religious leaders look and interpret her. So who does Jesus despise? Who are the people who are vile in Jesus's eyes? You probably know the answer if you've heard me preach before. Jesus despises religious leaders. The vile are these strict spiritual leaders. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So the vile means somebody who is morally repulsive. Vile means you're disgusting, utterly bad. And Jesus looks at the religious leaders of his time, those people who seem to have it all figured out, who seem to care a lot about obeying God's law, and he treats them as vile. So go back to verse 5, and the question is, does God approve of Jesus or of Christians who only hang out with other Christians? And the answer is no. Christians who only hang out with other Christians, that's not what this is saying. There are many vile people in the church, and it's possible that Christians are unwittingly approving of vile people. Yeah, on the outside, they're morally respectable. They go to church every Sunday. They're faithful in marriage. They're not transgender. They keep the law. They're respectable. Do what Christians are supposed to do. And you say, yes, I should hang out with these people. I don't talk to those other vile people. But it's possible that in God's eyes, these religious people are the ones who are actually vile. So what do? You can't really tell who's vile and who's not. You can't tell who's really a Christian and who's not. So what do? Well, you need wisdom in relationships. That's what the person who gets God's approval is the person who exercises wisdom in his relationships. So how do you choose the right friends? Well, first, this means you need to respect those who are not Christians. Why? Well, because they're made in the image of God, and they might be morally better than you are in a lot of ways. They might be better spouses, better citizens, more generous. So you can't look down on non-Christians. You actually have to make friends with non-Christians and spend time developing those relationships. But look at the second part of verse 4. Honors those who fear the Lord. This word honor in Hebrew is kavod. It's the verb form, which refers to something heavy or substantial, something that really matters. So that means if you follow verse 4, it means you treat your Christian friends as if they really matter. Now, how do you know if that Christian friend truly fears the Lord? How do you pick your friends? You want me to answer that question? I'm not going to do all the work for you. You need to ask God's wisdom as you decide who to spend more time with. But here's one mark. A person who fears the Lord is going to be teachable, receptive, soft-hearted, and therefore that person can be corrected. See, the person who fears the Lord is teachable. That's the opposite of a proud person who has all the right answers and doesn't need to change. See, the person who fears the Lord is repentant. They don't have their life all figured out. The person who fears the Lord has a soft and moldable heart. Do you have friends who have it all figured out? Or do you have friends who fear the Lord? Do you have friends who are teachable? They deserve special honor, which means your attention, your time, and energy. God approves of time spent that way. So that's relationships. And fourth, your money. And to get God's approval, to dwell on his holy hill, you need a new relationship with your money. And you see that in verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Now, that second part, bribe against the innocent, that probably doesn't happen too frequently. But that first part, interest rates, happens all the time. This building, it's probably financed on interest rates. So to lend out money at interest, it makes sense financially. It doesn't seem so bad to charge interest. What's wrong with that? Well, actually, when you look at the Bible, there are places where God expects humanity to set interest rates. See, the Bible doesn't condemn interest rates in general. Jesus talks about this in the parable of the tenants, Matthew 25. In the parable, the master expects the servant to have invested the money in the bank to make interest on the money that the master put into his possession. So it's not that all interest rates are bad according to the Bible. It's more complex than that. Setting an interest rate for borrowing money can actually help, can contribute to the growth of societies. So, for example, if you had $1 million, it's good to let that money develop and grow into something bigger. So, put it into the S&P 500, an average rate of return of 10%. You're honoring God by letting that money grow. Investing is lending to businesses and helping other businesses develop and expand. Ethically, investing is being responsible with the money that God put into your possession. It's stewardship. It honors God. So Christians should not look down on financial institutions and say, Wall Street, greedy. You're not going to dwell on God's holy hill. But at other times, setting an interest rate can really destroy the poor. So right here in New Brunswick, there are probably people who have borrowed money, $100,000, let's say, at a 25% interest rate. That's what credit card companies charge. And they need that money to support their business or just survive in general. And in 4 years, they're in $200,000 debt or more instead of the original amount. So in the Bible, you don't just get a blanket condemnation of interest. Interest rates can help people with 401ks, but interest rates can destroy the poor who really need money to survive. So then what does the Bible say in general about our money? You probably don't have $1 million to invest in the S&P 500. So you're thinking this is a rich people problem. They charge interest rates. I don't charge interest. I don't really give borrow I don't let people borrow money. So how does this apply to you? Well, in general, this psalm is talking about greed. Greed makes other people suffer. And in reality, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be both a victim of greed, and sometimes you're going to be guilty of greed. What does it mean to be a victim of greed? To be a victim of greed means a big corporation makes a lot of money because they want their quarterly returns to look a certain way, but they give you an unfair salary. They don't give you an adequate reason why they're paying you such low wages. If that's the case, you're a victim of greed, and you can take comfort from this verse. God hates that kind of behavior. They're not going to dwell on God's holy hill if they continue in that way. But at the same time, if you're a Christian, you're probably aware of the times that you have been greedy. You're aware of the times you've put your own interests, financial and economic interests, ahead of others. In my own life, I can justify purchasing expensive items for myself, but I always find a way to justify spending less money for other people around Christmas time. I want to get them a smaller gift instead of a really nice, lavish gift. That's greed, that's self-interest. And if you know that about yourself, you act with humility and you say, yeah, I know all those millionaires are out there and they're greedy, but so am I. So who am I to say that I can live on God's holy hill? I can be a guest on God's holy hill. So four standards for God's approval: your walk, your speech, your relationships, and your money. So that's point two, the standards. Now, point three, the declaration of approval. See the declaration right there at the end of verse 5. It says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." This is a declaration of what will happen to the person who lives blamelessly. They're never going to face disaster. Everything, they're going to be secure. They're going to experience permanent stability. Now, the problem after hearing this is, you can respond in this way. You think highly of your own abilities. You hear there's requirements, and you think, okay, that's not that difficult. I just I need to control my speech. I just need to change my actions. Then I can be approved by God and dwell on God's holy hill. In order to get God's approval, you think, okay, I just need to correct a few behaviors, be a little bit nicer, share my money a little bit. In order to be good enough, you think, I just need to be strong in my own strength. And then God will give me this permanence, this stability. So if you want God's approval, do you just try hard to correct your behavior and make yourself acceptable? This verse, verse 5, is about a perfect person. And when you read the story of the Old Testament, nobody ever lived like this. Look at Genesis 3. How did Adam and Eve live? They blamed each other instead of taking responsibility for their own sins. They turned against each other and put themselves ahead. They lived with pride instead of humility. Then trace this story forward from Adam to the Psalms. How did people live? People continued to be evil. Israel sometimes had special access to God's presence, but it was restricted. So nobody was qualified to live on God's holy hill as a guest in God's house. They disqualified themselves from the beginning. So if you read through the psalm and think, okay, I can figure out how to live like this and achieve God's approval through my own strength, you're not really reading this correctly in the context. You need to be absolutely perfect and pure to get God's presence. And if that's the case, then we're all doomed. But if you fast forward to the New Testament, you get a person who was absolutely pure and perfect, Jesus Christ. See, Jesus lived for God's approval, and he deserved God's approval. But on the cross, what happened? The opposite of approval, rejection, disaster. Jesus lived faithfully, and therefore he deserved God's presence, but he deserved permanent stability. He deserved to be a member of God's house, a guest. He deserved to be near God. But on the cross, he got the opposite. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which means he lost God's presence. Why? So that you and I could have God's presence as a gift. See, Jesus was always after God's heart, always concerned about doing God's will. He cared more about God's approval than man's approval. But on the cross, he got the opposite of that. He got divine hatred, God's rejection, so that you and I could be brought into God's presence. See, this is the gospel. The gospel is this: God wanted you on his holy hill more than you wanted to be on God's holy hill. You weren't even asking the question or interested in being on God's holy hill, but he was interested in bringing you in. So God paid an infinite price on the cross to bring you to his hill. If you believe that he did that for you, then you get the power to truly live for God's approval. How? Well, when you become a Christian and receive what Jesus has done, then you get God's approval as a gift, not by merit. You don't get God's approval because you tried harder, because you put in more effort. You don't get God's appro you get God's approval through Jesus's effort on your behalf. And when you know that you have God's approval as a gift, even though he didn't have to give you anything, then you'll get the power to live for him and his approval, not because you have to, but because you want to. When you see the declaration of the gospel that you are approved now in Christ, then it changes the way that you approach God. You approach God in repentance. Instead of going in pride thinking you have the ability to fix yourself to be good enough for God's house, the Christian says this: I failed to live this life, but I depend on the effort and strength of another, the one who did live a perfect life. In Christ, God's declaration of you is that you are approved, not by your own strength. And when you believe in that, God changes your character. He supernaturally produces all these qualities in you. So fly to Christ in weakness, fly to the one who lost the place on God's holy hill. Receive what he's done, and he will transform you into somebody who cares more about God's approval than man's approval. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and what you've done by sending your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we were not concerned at all about getting on your holy hill, but you rescued us, you pursued us, and you wanted us. Thank you, Father, for your love. Transform us, help us to truly believe that love, and turn and live for you, to give ourselves away to you and to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.